Here by Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Brother Ed was having you to stand there on the third hymn. Mentioned that it'd be good to stretch our legs and exercise ourselves a little bit before the message in order that we might give better attention to the preaching of the Word of God. I always recall to mind how our Lord, His practice, His manner in preaching the Word of God, and it was in those days the people stood and He sat. That would take care of the ill of drowsiness, wouldn't it? We might have to try that one of these days. And you know, he was rather long-winded. You know that, don't you? Took a pretty good while to preach those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7, didn't it? Pretty good while. I do hope that you'll give your undivided attention to the preaching of the Word this morning. I wanted to mention this, that I noticed there's been a little carelessness progressively creeping back into our services of this getting up and going out. I was preaching Sunday night from the 78 Psalm, 100, or the verse 1 through 8, I believe it was, the first section of that Psalm. And it has to do with that of giving honor to the Word of God, taking heed, paying attention, and Bo got up and went out. He thought when he came back in, I was making some remarks in that direction, and he thought I was talking about him. But what it was, he found a tick crawling up Ben's neck, wasn't it? And so he reached and got that tick off of Ben's neck and took it outside, which was a wise thing to do. I appreciate that. But he thought I was talking about him. But my remarks, of course, I told Bo, I said, no, I was going to make those remarks where you got up and went out or not. I said, because we're getting a little bit careless about getting up. I know it's Sunday morning. Some of you young fellas got up and went out two or three at a time. At one time, my door was swinging back and forth. I was afraid some of them get caught in that flopping door back there. And so I meant to say something about that, and I'm going to say something about it this morning. Not in my message, but I'm just going to say something about it. That's something. You don't have to go out. It's not a matter of necessity. I'm talking about dire necessity, vital necessity. Don't get up. Don't go out and just get a drink of water. And you know, unless you're having problems, you can sit there for 45 minutes, 50 minutes, so. And pay attention to the Word of God. This is God's Word. We need to honor the Word of the Lord. All right, Isaiah 42 and verse 16. Look at this text here. Wonderful text. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. What he's talking about here is opening up divine mysteries. Look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll come back here in a moment, but look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6, beginning there. Paul said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God, the truth of God. That's what he's talking about there. We speak the truth of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What he's talking about, their eyes were blinded to it. He's talking about Israel, talking about the elders in Israel, the leaders in Israel, the religious leadership. And he said, had their eyes not been blind, which God did blind their eyes, and he stopped their ears, and he closed their mind, lest they see and hear and understand and be healed. He deliberately did that because of their former rejection of the Word of God. But he's talking about this matter of the gospel being closed up to them. I read again, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You know, a lot of times that text, verse number 9, is taken and applied to eternity and to the world of glory, into heaven after we leave this world. But he's not talking about something future. He's talking about what God's done right now. And what God did was open this thing up to his people. So he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Notice he said, God hath revealed them. And that's what I'm getting to here. This matter of the gospel is not a matter of education, academics, just taking you through a set of doctrines and getting you very familiar with them and rehearsing them with you until you learn them pretty well. If the gospel comes in your heart with power, it's by revelation. God has to reveal this thing to you. It has to get a little bit deeper down than the head. Get down into the soul, into the heart. Look over here at Mark chapter 11. Excuse me, that's Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 25, beginning there. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things. Observe that. He's thanking the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that he's hid these things. What things is he talking about here? He's talking about the things of the gospel he'd been preaching. You hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them, there's that word again, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What seemed good in his sight? Well, to hide them from some and reveal them to others. What he's doing here is praising the sovereignty of God and honoring the sovereignty of God in salvation. Man not saved lest these things be revealed to it. And so on one hand, he's thanking God that he's hid these from some. On the other hand, he's thanking God that he opened them up to others. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Here it is again. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? People were talking about Jesus of Nazareth and giving their opinions on who Jesus is. They're still doing that today. There's a lot of opinions out there on who Jesus is. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, they say you're Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Talking to the church, to his people. Who do you say I am? Well, Simon, I believe Simon Peter was the chairman of the apostolate. He didn't just blurt out. I think he was probably appointed to be spokesman. And so he speaks not only for himself, but for all the apostolate. The question was put to them, who do you say? Who do all of you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now watch this blessing pronounced upon him. Blessed art thou. This is what Jesus said to him. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not, what did he say? They revealed it to thee. But my Father, and we could put this there, revealed this to you. So the knowledge of the gospel, if it comes in power, if it comes in transforming power, does not come by the work of the flesh. Flesh and blood can't do it for you. Mom and dad and the pastor and the Sunday school teacher, they can't open this thing up to you. The power of this thing won't come until God comes. The Spirit of the Lord comes. He moves. You know, again over here in 2 Corinthians, don't turn back there, but what brought this statement on in verse number 10 when he says, but God hath revealed them, that is, the things of the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Paul said initially there, when he came to the Corinthian people, and preached to them, he said he didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto them the testimony of God. That's the gospel, the testimony of God. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says this, and when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And here's the reason for it, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Esther told me, coming in, she said, you see the article in one of the papers, the Constitution of the Journal, on what the Southern Baptists are proposing, this evangelism. Said that their faith was in, quote, evangelism. Their faith is in evangelism. Mine not there. Now, thank God mine's in Christ. Amen. And it came in power. And it came in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And it's been in Christ ever since it came. My faith is not in faith. A lot of folks' faith is in faith. My faith is not in repentance. My faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. And I hope yours is. All right, come back over here to our text. In the beginning of this chapter in Isaiah 42, God speaks to us and calls attention to his elect servant. He said in verse number 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not a rebel rouser. He won't be leading a protest. No marches. He'll come very calmly and collectively and just declare the truth of God to those that will hear. Now to those that will not hear, he will avoid. He will not be chargeable with casting his pearl before swine or giving that which is holy to the dogs. That's his servant. Now who is this servant here? This is Christ, isn't it? This is his elect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. A bruised reed shall he not break. The tenderest soul. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. I mean, if there's a least possibility of life there, that'll bring forth glory unto God. He's going to culture that. He's going to take care of it. He's going to nurture it and bring out the best of it. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. Now notice that. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owl shall wait for his law. And so in the first part of this, God speaks to us, and he calls our undivided attention be placed upon his elect servant. Now, he had appointed him to the office of Savior. He had qualified him to execute his office in a manner honorable to himself and effectual for that end. Then in verse 5 through 7, the Eternal Father addresses not us, but his co-equal, his co-eternal Son. Notice this. He says, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it." Stop and think about that a minute. Every soul in here and out of here, is in the hand of God. Every breath that we breathe is a lending breath that comes from God. He gives breath. Isn't that what he said there? He spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. You know, one of these days, men who live their life for themselves and nothing else and no one else will stand before this great judge and going to give an account for how they wasted their breath on other things, wasted their spirit, their life on other things. The Creator is going to be honored. Justice is going to have her day. He goes on and says, verse 6, "I the Lord have called thee." Now he's talking to the Son, to the elect servant. He said, "I the Lord, I Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And here he uses this idea again. He says to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about deliverance. He's talking about opening blinded eyes, loosening those who are in bondage. That's what the gospel does when it comes in power. You don't make some of those superficial official silly profession of faith and say you're saved and that takes care of it. There's more to it than that. Salvation is not by profession. Again, salvation by revelation. Powerful revelation. Transforming revelation. Changing revelation. Does something to a man, doesn't it? Does something to his heart. Oh, this is a profound mystery. Look at this text again. "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." What does he do here but admit us into the council chamber of the Most High? This is what he's going to do. This is what he's done for his people. I'm going to tell you something. When you come to a to a section of scripture like this. Well, it's all this, but you come to this right here. It makes you, I guess, feel somewhat like Moses did when he approached that burning bush. And I can hear the voice of the Lord coming very plainly through, saying, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground on which thou standest is holy." This is holy ground. God declaring what he's going to do for his people. What he's going to do by his elect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he's going to accomplish all things. Notice he said up there, he shall not fail. That's right. He won't fail. He's not a failure. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to let you in on something. He's going to accomplish all his purpose. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to make salvation certain. He came to save his people from their sin. The angel told Joseph, "Ye shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." Shall save them. His people. From their sins. I want you to observe about three things in the text. God's dealings with his people. They're opened up to us here. First of all, he makes it obvious, makes it very clear. We see this, that God's dealings are very mysterious. You know, you take, first of all, the dispensations of his providence. The dispensations, you can experimentally relate to this. The dispensations of God's providence are at all times dark unto us. You know, God takes us through this particular trial, and he takes us through that trial. You know, life for a Christian, I'm talking about from beginning to end, life for a Christian is nothing but a series of trials. I mean, the trying's not over until we're in glory. It's always going on. You know, some of the things we look back on 20 years ago, they were terrible. They were hard. They were difficult things. Well, we look back on them, and why did we fret over those things? So, wasn't that bad? But you know, as it progresses, you know, things seem to get a little bit harder, don't they? We go into different phases of life, periods of life, and the trials are different. The way God tries us is different. And it is just a constant trial. There's always trials for the believer. And, you know, we don't understand what God's doing at the time he's doing those things. We're in the dark. We wonder, well, what are you doing, Lord? And why are you doing it this way? You know, a lot of times we think we could do it a better way, you know. You know, we could... Why is this necessary? Why couldn't we just avoid this and go to this? It's all dark to us. It's nothing but questions. And we don't have the answers so often until we're through that particular trial. Then we look back on it, we say, well, I see why, you know. But while we're in it, it's dark, isn't it? That's what he's saying. You can apply this to providence. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. And we are. By nature, we're blind. We're just as blind. We can't figure this thing out by human logic. It's not a reasonable thing to the human mind. I'm talking about the ways of God. My ways, he says, are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are much higher. We can't reach them. And so he said, I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I'll lead them in paths that they've not known. I'll make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Boy, it is. It's all crooked. Everything in life is just crooked it be until God straightens it out. And he's the one that straightens it out, isn't he? We can't do it. So we go through a dispensation of trial. We wonder What's God doing? Look over here at Exodus chapter 14. Just give you an example here. Exodus chapter 14. Look at verse 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Now, if you got you a map here, you know, of that period of time, and pinpointed these particular landmarks that he mentions here, you'll find that on the one side there was a huge jagged incline, a cleft, a rocky incline that was impossible to penetrate. On the other side there was something like a quagmire, a swampy area, a place in which was impossible also to cross. So they were between what we say a rock and a hard place. And the sea was before them, the Red Sea. Well, I just imagine they're already wondering, well, why did Moses pick out this place? See, Moses wants leading here. Moses talking to God, and God's talking to Moses. And the children of Israel, his people, are in the dark. And they're blind. They don't know what's going on here. They don't understand the process. Well, here they are. And then it says in verse number 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. I got them. That's what the enemy's going to say. I've got them where I want them. And now he's going to pursue them. Well, if you look on down in verse number 9, it says, but the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth and Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So now they're fretting over this particular situation. It's a trying situation. It looked like they're going to be destroyed. You see, their perception of the situation was that they were entrapped. But that was because they were blind to the purpose of God. They couldn't see God's purpose. This was a providential working of God, a mystery to them. They could only see it from human eyes, which was very limited, nearsighted. But God saw it from another perspective. They saw it as their entrapment. God purposed it to entrap their enemy, to snare their enemy. And of course, we see this. Look on verse number 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, or fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Well, if you just skip over into verse number 30, you'll see this. We won't go into the details that this passage gives you there. You can go back and read that. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. See, God led them by a way they didn't know. He led them as blind people out of the dark. And he enlightened them. After the trial was all over, well, you come to chapter 15 and they sing a song of praise to God. And they glorify God that God had delivered them and had destroyed their enemies. But just a little while before, they're fretting and murmuring, complaining against this awful trial. Isn't that sort of the way we are? You find yourself doing that. But when it's all over, well, you say, well, Lord, I see what you were doing. I see why I had to go through that. I see what how it benefits not only myself, but others around me. And just dismiss the idea that we are wise enough to lead our own way. You take David's fleeing from Saul as a good example. Was that the path to the throne? I mean, he's out there as a partridge on the mountain. He's fleeing from a man that he's never done any harm. He's his enemy. At one time he said, there is no doubt but one step between me and death. He thought he was going to die and never make the throne. And yet God all the time is using this trial in a process to sanctify and to equip David that he might be the great leader that he became of his people Israel, that he might be the shepherd of the flock. Now David, no doubt, like you and I, he would not have chosen that path to the throne. But God did. And so God was leading him in paths that he knew not. And he made darkness light before him, and crooked things straight. You know, the disciples, on that occasion when the Lord told them to get in the boat and go over to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, he went to the mountain to pray. Now, when that storm hit, I just imagine with all that complaining and fretting and that despair that they were driven to, if somebody thought, well, was it necessary for us to get in the boat in the first place? There is another way over to the other side. You know, that wasn't that big a lake. There were paths around the lake. I imagine they said, we could have avoided this thing. And Peter said, well, I thought it was awful strange. I saw that turbulence before we hit the water. I saw those storm clouds arising. But it was necessary that God might demonstrate his power. The Lord came to them, and the Lord delivered them, and they saw the salvation of God, and their faith was increased. And that's what it's all about, is to increase the faith and strengthen the faith. Well, that's providence. Well, the dispensations of grace are equally mysteries. You take what we in the old theologians use this term. I use it occasionally. We use the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. What's that? That's grace going before grace. That's God working in our lives even before he comes to the place where he manifests his special grace to us and he brings us into a relationship with Christ. You ever stop and look back over your life and think about how God arranged your life? You know, occasionally we say, boy, I wish this or I wish that. You know, we think about changes. We'd like to make some changes. But when you really stop and think about it and think about how everything worked from the time you was born until the time you came, or that instrument that God used came to you and your heart was open to the gospel and you came to know Christ, you stop and think about that. I tell you right now, there was a lot of things, a lot of difficult. Fellas, the other day, we were somewhere, I think one of these school functions, and it was one of these Brittany, my youngest granddaughter, I think that's where I was, and this guy said, wouldn't you like to be that young again? I said, no. Not really. I said when I stopped thinking about what I'd have to go back through, no, I wouldn't want I wouldn't want to be that young again. But you know, you look back over it, reality, you wouldn't change anything, because God was working. Your parents, where you were born, circumstances, conditions you were born in, things you went through, heartaches, the trials, the turmoil, all those disappointing circumstances, every one of them was leading up to that time where God had ordained, had appointed to bring you out of darkness into light. Isn't that wonderful? That's prevenient grace. Well, quickening grace also is a mystery. That's a mystery. Look over here at John chapter 3. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man, see, he's in darkness. This fellow's his mind just as blind as he can be. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No, he's not a teacher come from God. He's God come to teach. See, he didn't know as much as he thought he did. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He can't see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born, you got to have a new life before you can see the kingdom of God. You're blind to it. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb, be born? See, he doesn't understand a thing in the world by what Christ said to you. It's all a mystery to it. Jesus said, Verily, verily I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Talking about the water birth, the natural birth, and then the spiritual birth. I mean, this is the way to the kingdom of God. You've got to be born first as a man, then you've got to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. He said, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now look at it. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it will. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit. You can't predict it. You can't plan it. You can't purpose it. It's all in the hand of the sovereign Spirit. He moves like the wind where he wills and upon whom he will. See, the salvation, sovereign manifestation of God. That's a mystery, isn't it? You know, I don't know. I look back over the time when God quickened me. I don't know exactly when it took place. But all of a sudden, I found that something was happening to me that I hadn't experienced before, you know. All of a sudden, my sins began to bother me. Hadn't bothered me before. Hadn't thought about them that much, you know. But all of a sudden, I began to be bothered about my sins. And the progress seemed to be deepening. It got worse and it got worse, you know. I didn't know what was going on. I was wondering, what in the world? What's wrong with you, fella? You know, why are you even thinking about these things? Try to shrug it off, you know, and throw it off. Couldn't do it. Got where they'd go into bed with me. And getting up with me. Sit down at the table with me. Go to work with me. Come home with me. I mean, just constant annoyance. My sin was bothering me. Why was this happening? Where is this coming from? Yeah, the Spirit of God's working. It's a mystery, wasn't it? Oh, what a mystery it is. And, you know, after a while, I began to put these things together. And all of a sudden, I knew that this was God moving, God working, God changing, God transforming. He charged my sins against my conscience. That's a mystery. He came home to my conscience, charging my sins against it. It made what was formerly somewhat a happy sinner a miserable, miserable wretch. That's a mystery. I didn't know what God was doing, didn't understand it, but he was making me miserable before he could really make me happy. And that's the process, isn't it? Isn't that the way it goes? I mean, folks, listen, there's something missing in this so-called evangelism today. That's right, when they can hop and skip down the church aisle, grinning from ear to ear, and just merely take a preacher by the hand and make a profession of faith, and there's been no form of misery, no conviction, no charging of sin against the conscience, no condemnation. I've had folks go away from hearing Pastor Worth and say, I just don't like to hear him. He makes me feel bad. Well, I'm trying to help you. God gonna make you feel bad before he makes you feel good. That's what this thing, that's how it works. I imagine those 3,000 over there in the book of Acts chapter 2, they kind of wondered what was going on too, didn't they? I mean, Peter's preaching. I think they're mixed and mingled among that crowd that were mocking and scoffing and criticizing when they first stood up and began to preach. You remember that? Some said, well, you know, I believe they're drunk on wine. I don't know, somebody said, it's the third hour, it's awful early to get drunk on wine. They just, one making this statement, they said, all of a sudden the Spirit of God got hold of the hearts and he quietened the crowd down. And you know, Peter didn't preach for about 8 minutes. You study his text over there. He preached about 8 minutes. But my soul, the power of God fell on that crowd, and 3,000 of them all of a sudden cried out, said, sirs, what must we do? What was wrong? They was in a fix. All of a sudden, they're miserable sinners. What happened to them? Well, the Spirit of God came, and the Spirit of God moved on them. They're convicted sinners. And they want out of that situation. And the only way out is repent. Now what Peter said, repent. Turn from your wickedness, your sinfulness, your criticizing, your self-righteousness and self-conceitedness, your bigotry. Turn from all that garbage and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, the word now had thundered and roared against their guilty conscience, their guilty soul. And the word was saying, repent or perish, turn or burn. Oh, for Holy Spirit conviction, that we might have a day in this day which God might move with great power. Thunder home the word. Charge sin against the conscience. Then call men to repentance. That old Philippian jailer over there. What's happening to that fella? Why, he's never thought about God. God's been the furthest thing from his mind. All he's doing trying to run his job, keep those two troublemakers incarcerated through the night. What's wrong with them fellas back there? Don't they ever go to sleep? They're back there singing and singing things I don't care about hearing. And praying to a God that I don't care nothing about hearing about. And all of a sudden, God gets hold of his heart and shakes the entire jail where he's the keeper of. And matter of fact, he almost despaired. He was fixing to commit suicide. And Paul said, sir, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he sprang in with a light and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What's he talking about, saved? 2 hours earlier, he never given thought to the word, never even dreamed that he needed saving. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord, in a mysterious way, opened the man's heart and his eyes and his blinded mind, and he was brought to see his need of Christ. That's the way it works. Yeah, I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. You take old Saul of Tarsus. He's a good example, isn't he? Oh, look at, he thought the way was by keeping the law. He had absolutely no doubts about his future estate. He was a good Jew and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a good pedigree. And he felt like he was blameless as touching the law. He testified all that over there in Philippians chapter 3, didn't he? But one thing thou lackest, like that rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, and Paul testifies of it in his own conversion experience in Romans chapter 7. He said, I was alive without the law once. Then the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. And he talked about the law slaying him. There's one law, one commandment that he seemed to have been able to keep under the rug. And that was covetousness. That's what he said. That's what got me. He said that commandment concerning covetousness. He said God brought that thing on my heart and it slew me. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're never going to be saved till God first slays you. That's right. I wish folks realize that this gospel that we preach, that I preach, it's a sword. And it has two edges. It has two sharp edges to it. On one side, it cuts and it slays. On the other side, it brings peace and it brings joy. It's a savor of life on the one hand to those that believe, and a savor of death to those that reject. It's always working. I'm never disappointed with the effects of my preaching if I've preached the gospel. Try it. Why? Because the effect's not in my hands anyway. In the hands of God. And God's doing his work. His word's not going to return void. All right, another thing here. You know, the Christian life itself is a mystery. What a mystery it is. We might expect to be led in a way of perfect joy. When we're first saved, you know, I thought after God saved me and I got through all that misery and had the joy of salvation in my soul, I said, man, this is it, isn't it? Then it started. And it was rough. That's because the Lord said to us, Randy, he says, take up what? What's that? Take up a cross? That's heavy. A cross, that's rugged. That's rough. That's difficult to drag around, isn't it? But Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny self and take up your cross. Now, that's the Christian life. Now, you and I, if we were left to make that choice, we just wouldn't do that, would we? Well, if our Lord, he sets the example. No cross, no crown, no throne. All right, that brings me to this. Right, I'm going to have to rush right quickly on this. His, not only his dealings with us in providence and grace and sanctification, a mystery, but his intentions This text seems to make this very clear. His intentions are merciful. Look at Psalm 25 just for a minute. David starts out in Psalm saying, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths." That's what we're talking about over in Isaiah. He's going to do that. "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." All the ways of God with his people are ways of mercy. He's made a covenant of mercy with the house of David. And we have the sure covenants, or the sure mercies of David. And I'm talking about the heavenly David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is going to be merciful. Even if our trial seems to be unbearable, that trial has been brought to us with the tenderest of care, the tender mercies of the Lord. Always, always remember that. You see, the way God leads many times seems hard and seems even cruel. But the end always shows he sent those trials in love and mercy. I don't have time to get into it. This message probably should have been broken up about three parts. But you take Job for an example. In the 10th chapter of Job, especially verse 13 and verse 16, Job actually charges God with cruelty. I mean, he charges God with being mean and abusive in those statements over there. But you see, he couldn't see the end. He didn't know the climax of those trials, what they were going to bring in his life. And over in chapter 42, he gets a clear view. We get a clear view of all those dealings with God and what God brought Job through. For the first, the major purpose of the trial of Job was to purge him of his self-righteousness. I'm convinced of that. And nothing stinks in your life more than self-righteousness. And if you're a child of God, he's not going to tolerate that in you. I mean, that's just as offensive to God as adultery or fornication or anything else that might be in your life. He's not going to tolerate self-righteousness. And he purged Job of self-righteousness. He brought Job to see him clearer than he had ever saw him before. Job testified to it in Job 42:6. He said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Well, you go on down to verse 12 and 13 of Job 42, and it tells us plainly, as the blessings are enumerated there and given to us in the various categories, it tells us plainly that Job's latter end was much, much better than what he started out with. And that's so. And that's so with all of us. Ever how difficult it may be, God's intentions toward us is with mercy and love. And he has a view for our end and what he intends to accomplish. And then finally, his eye and his presence is perpetual. He says so in this text. Notice this. He says, "These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Now, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that comforting? He's going to do all the leading, all the directing, all the straightening out, as he says in this text here. And we have the assurance that as he does these things, he's not going to forsake us. You know, Joseph may be betrayed by his brethren. He may be sold as a slave into Egypt. He may be banished to a dungeon by his master. But if you'll read the history of Joseph very carefully, you'll find this statement more often than not. In each transition of his experience, it'll say this: "But the Lord was with him." That's right. "But the Lord was with him, and he was with him." And you know, all through that, Joseph, I'm sure, couldn't understand exactly what was going on. Why is all this taking place? But at the end, Genesis 49, at the end over there, when his brethren were somewhat suspicious of Joseph that he might retaliate and seek revenge, he said, "Now look, I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again. Don't you understand it?" He said, "I know you meant it for evil against me, but the Lord meant it for good, to save many people." And he did. And I imagine three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were cast down into that fiery furnace, they were wondering. Well, they'd been very strong in their testimony for the Lord. And of course, they'd already stated their case. Whichever way it was, if the Lord delivered them or if the Lord chose not to deliver them, we're going to stand where we stand. We're not going to bow down to that false idol. We're not going to worship a false god. And so Nebuchadnezzar had him chunked into the fiery furnace. And to his amazement, when he looked over in there, he said, "I thought you threw three men in there." He said, "I see four and they're all loose, walking about." Well, it was the Lord. Yes, we might be thrown into the fiery furnace, but the Lord's not going to forsake us. We have his promise. Let me give you this text and we'll close. Isaiah chapter 49. We're right there at it. 49. This is one of my favorite here. Verse number 14 beginning here. And this is Zion, God's children, God's church, down in Babylon. This is a prophecy concerning them and their heart pining for the homeland, for the worship of God. And this is the way they honestly felt. They said, Zion said to the Lord, or said, "The Lord hath forsaken us. My God, my Lord, hath forgotten me." And the Lord responds. He says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Well, he answers that. He says, "Yeah, that's possible. That happens. They may forget." He says, Yet, will I not forget thee." He says, "How can I forget you?" He says, "I've got you graven." Look at verse 16. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." No, God's not going to forsake us nor forget us. Oh, he's doing all this leading, and I could say it's for the most part just mysteries to us. We wonder, what in the world is this? Why is this going on? Why is that going on? Why is this taking place in my life? Well, let's just try to sit still and bide the time. Because it's all going to work out. It's all going to work out to our good. The good of God's people. Got to. He said it would. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.
Take your Gatsby hymnals, please, and turn to number 71. And we'll use the tune of "This Is the Day the Lord Has Made." Let's stand. Number 71 in the Gatsby Hymnal.
Jesus, the man of constant grief, a mourner all his days, his spirit once rejoiced aloud and turned his joy.